The great pastoral purpose of the book of Job is to teach us how to respond wisely to our suffering. And that's a great need of that we have, isn't it, in our lives? We live in a world that is broken with sin, and so it's very important that we learn how to respond wisely to suffering. And so it's no surprise we have an entire book, 42 chapters or so, given for this purpose. Many other chapters in the scriptures deal with the same topic. And so in preaching this book to you, my aim has been to try and help to train us, and myself included, in this skill of responding wisely to suffering. Now, as we've covered these 32 chapters, we've considered how to do this from a number of perspectives. We've seen the importance in chapters 1 and 2 of understanding the spiritual causes of our suffering, haven't we? We saw Satan was instrumental in the suffering of Job, and Satan and his forces do have a central role to play in the suffering of believers. We are in spiritual warfare, fighting against the forces of darkness. And we've seen through many of Job's laments and his prayers and his lamentations that God gives us prayer and lamentation itself as a means of expressing the pain of our souls to him. As we've studied the speeches of Job's three friends, we've had drill upon drill in how to see through false words. In any physical sport, most physical sports at least, I think it's drill after drill, physical drills. And those repetitive drills discipline and train the body in how to be skillful in that sport. And I think as we've been studying the speech of Job's friends, we've had spiritual drills in how to respond, how to read wisely the words of others, and to see especially false words in the case of the three friends. And we've seen that words are a central tool of Satan in inflicting pain and suffering. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. In the wisdom of Job, we've learned numerous lessons of fortitude and spiritual endurance in the face of suffering. Elihu has pushed us even further, forcing us to slow down and consider really carefully each and every word in his speech and to examine carefully. But one of the biggest continuing challenges in the book of Job is the challenge of the silence of God. This has been one of Job's greatest sources of vexation. As he has suffered, Job's central theme has not been to lament the personalities of his children and the loss of his children, great though that may have been. One of the central features of his lamentation has been about the silence of God, or the perceived silence of God. And Job has come to believe at this point that God is treating him as an enemy, a silent tormentor and instigator of his pain. And Job's three friends have been no help whatsoever in helping him. Their central piece of advice has been not only that God is silent, but God is punishing you, Job, for some guilt of your life. Now, Job, as an upright man, knows he's innocent. He knows these slanderous charges are false. And yet still, even though he knows his friends are wrong, he finds himself perplexed and unable to find an answer. Where is God? What is God doing? If only God would listen to me. If only I could have a hearing with God. And this is a challenge by which all believers may well be tested. When suffering comes and it seems as though God is silent. And I suggest that in tonight's passage that Elihu brings a groundbreaking insight into this problem. Is God really silent? Well, tonight we consider some words that Elihu has to say on this matter. And so we pick up in verses 1 to 7, again as Elihu opens his first real speech directly with Job. And in verses 1 to 7, we see the integrity of Elihu. That's our first point, the integrity of Elihu. In chapter 32, Elihu gave an introductory remark, and then he addressed the error of the three friends. Now he begins speaking with Job, verse 1. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth and the tongue in my mouth speaks. Now before we begin considering the content of Elihu's speech, I want for us to pause And I want to lay out a general application, which I think is helpful in this text. And actually, it's a central principle of good exegesis. So this is a skill that we need in all of our Bible study and reading. And the application is this: don't read what's not in the text. Don't read what's not in the text. Now, we've noted previously the difficulty of interpreting the book of Job and the speeches, and that's difficult enough, hasn't it been, to study the three friends and the speeches of Job? But we do have some obvious parameters. We know that Job is a righteous, exemplary, wise man. And we know that the three friends are arguing wrongly because they get corrected by God. So we have some basic sign marks on these three. Elihu presents similar challenges, but it's even a bit more difficult. God neither condemns nor commends Elihu, does he? So we have to tread carefully as we interpret him. And I actually think that this is part of the design of Elihu in the narrative. We've been trying to measure and weigh the speech of Job and the three friends in our studies across this book. And so as we come to Elihu, as much as anything else, he's designed to give us practice in the art of discernment. Now, the fact that there are multiple and quite different interpretations of Elihu, the three schools of thought, which I've called the Elihu is evil approach, the Elihu is okay approach, and the Elihu is excellent approach. You've got the whole spectrum covered there, haven't you? Now, that in itself ought to humble us. And we ought not to be strident or arrogant in our interpretation of Elihu, but rather to be humble and teachable as we approach the text. But again, the main point I want to make here is to identify one of the most easy ways that we can go astray in our reading of Elihu and in any text, really, and that is to read into a text what is not there. And again, the application I've given is don't read what's not in the text. And in an everyday pastoral sense, we can apply the application this way: be cautious in reading the speech of others. Be cautious in reading the speech of others. Let me give you an example. In verse 1, did you notice Elihu uses Job's name? But now, hear my speech, O Job. Now, all the commentators rightly point out, well, Elihu is actually the only friend who's done this. Study the speeches of the other three friends. They don't use his name. Okay, that's a good observation, isn't it? The problem is that all the three schools of thought interpret this fact in different ways. The Elihu is excellent commentators interpret it positively, and they say, well, Elihu is being caring and pastorally sensitive. He's appealing using a name. You know, it's very caring, isn't it, when someone remembers your name? And that's the interpretation they take. The Elihu is evil interpreters interpret it negatively, and they say, well, Elihu is being disrespectful. He should have called him Mr. Job, or, you know, something like that, the equivalent. It's not a respectful thing. The Elihu is okay school of thought might say something like, well, Elihu is feeling insecure here, and so he's trying to make a personal connection with Job. It seems to me that the problem with the commentators from all three schools is that none of their observations in these things are actually justified by the text. We don't know why he used the name Job exactly, do we? The text doesn't obviously indicate any of those conclusions. And in my studies of this chapter, I found that it was not uncommon for commentators of all persuasions to read motives into Elihu that do not have a clear foundation in the text. So I want to tread very carefully tonight and make sure we don't read what's not in the text. And that's a good general rule for all of our reading of Scripture. But again, in our principle of everyday life, how easily we misread the speech of other people as well. How easily we might hear someone say something, and without even being conscious of it, we let our preconceived perceptions and opinions of this person shape the way that we interpret what they're saying. It's so very easy to do that. In Proverbs 18:13, we read, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And so to hear other people, we must hear them fairly. Again, being slow to speak and quick to hear. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. And so as we read Elihu, I think as much as anyone, we need to give the fairness that we would show to anyone. Try not to come with preconceived perceptions, but to measure and weigh the words that he gives us. Now, as I studied verses 1 to 7, this introduction to Elihu's speech to Job, I suggest that we see seven things that reveal Elihu actually to be a young man of integrity. And I'm going to lay these things before you, and you consider them for yourselves. I'll be as quick and concise as I can, so keep your Bibles open. First, we see Elihu is earnest. Elihu is earnest. Verses 1 and 2. But now hear my speech, O Job, and listen to all my words. Behold, I open my mouth, the tongue in my mouth speaks. So what's Elihu doing here? Well, he's asking Job to listen, isn't he? Listen to all my words. He's earnest here. His words express that he really wants Job to pay attention. In fact, Job, and we see evidence in verse 32 that Job does listen carefully, actually. Job himself had asked the three friends for correction in earlier chapters. Job is willing to listen to reason, and it seems that he does listen to Elihu. Look at in verse 32. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. One of the commentators pointed out that actually at that point, Elihu is offering Job a chance to speak. Speak, Job. Lay out your words. And he argues that by virtue of the fact that Job doesn't speak, if not in verse 33, Job is actually listening intently at this point. I think that's correct. But Elihu is seeking, he wants Job to listen. And certainly by Job's righteousness, we know Job is the sort of man who would listen. He would even humble himself to listen to a man who is younger than himself. Secondly, we see Elihu is upright. Verse 3, Elihu is upright. My words declare the uprightness of my heart. Now, one thing we can be certain of here, Elihu is claiming to be upright. There's no doubt about that in the text, is there? I don't think any of the three friends have actually made a claim like this. Now we have a choice. Elihu's claim to be upright, is he speaking the truth and he is upright, or is he lying to us? Or perhaps is he misguided? Well, the text doesn't tell us. But I suggest that we have seen no evidence to suggest that he is not upright. And I suggest that we have seen evidence that points us in the direction of affirming the claim that he makes. In a sense, not unlike Job. In verse 6, behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. I too am a man who is towards God. So Elihu is upright. Well, let's park that because that's something we can keep in mind. Because if you see a counterpiece of evidence somewhere in Elihu's speech at some point where he says something that's not upright, that would help you to see, he was wrong there. But let's park it for now. Thirdly, we see Elihu is sincere. Elihu is sincere. Verse 3, my words declare the uprightness of my heart, and what my lips know, they speak sincerely. Now again, you can't really go halfway on this one. Either he is sincere as he claims, and he's speaking what he knows, as he says, or he's a serpent, a deceiver. And again, I think it would be slanderous, certainly at this point, to suggest that he is being intentionally deceitful. I don't think there's any justification in the text to suggest that he is being deceitful. And so keep this in mind, he is speaking sincerely. Fourth, Elihu is humble, verse 4. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. That's a very clear acknowledgement, isn't it, on Elihu's part? Again, this is not the kind of language that we hear from the three friends. This is a personal acknowledgement of humility before God. And as Elihu addresses Job, it is significant that here in the opening speech, he acknowledges that God has made him and that his life depends on God. And he's already acknowledged in the last chapter that wisdom comes from God. And so these are marks of humility. Coram Deo, living before the face of God. Fifth, Elihu is reasonable. In verse 5, Elihu is reasonable. Answer me if you can. Set your words in order before me. Take your stand. One of the chief characteristics of the three friends of Job is that they do not engage with his arguments. They push their own argument again and again and again, and they just do not engage with him. Elihu is quite different on this. As we're going to see in the second half of this chapter, he truly engages with what Job has said. And like Job, he invites an answer. Answer me if you can, Job. Please, lay out your words by all means. I am not the fount of all wisdom. He's being reasonable, in other words. And Job himself has said this kind of thing to his three friends. If you see something wrong, please, by all means, say on and correct me. Sixth, we see Elihu is teachable. Elihu is teachable, reading in verse 6. Behold, I am toward God as you are. I too was pinched off from a piece of clay. Now, what does this mean? Well, Elihu is acknowledging here that he too, like Job, is a creature made by God. In other words, he's saying, I'm not better than you, Job. I'm but a man as you are. I'm not your superior. I, like you, am but a man made by God. And so he's invited Job to answer him in verse 5. And in verse 6, he's confirming, I'm not pretending to have all the answers. I think Job's three friends try and heap guilt on him. And false guilt. They slander him. Elihu is saying, Job, let's speak man to man. I'll listen, I'll engage, and I will lay out wisdom, and you respond to me if you can. And seventh, we see Elihu is compassionate. In verse 7, he's compassionate. Behold, no fear of me need terrify you. My pressure will not be heavy upon you. He's clearly observed that the three friends had done just that. Heavy pressure, terrifying words, really, those three friends. And so we see Elihu here has a genuine interest in Job, doesn't he? And we see this again in verse 32. If you have any words, answer me, speak, for I desire to justify you. Job, I'm on your side, in other words. Again, you really have to call Elihu a quite pernicious liar if you read these statements in other ways, I think. I just don't think we see the slander of the three friends in the speeches of Elihu. We don't see him piling guilt on Job. We see him commending what is commendable, and where he believes Job has gone wrong, we see measured, considered criticisms respectfully raised. And having seen that harsh treatment of Job's three friends, I seem to remember one of the three friends said at one point, well, Job, you basically deserve to have your kids killed because you're so guilty. So brutal, weren't they, those three friends? Elihu wisely takes a moment to console Job. Job, you don't need to be terrified. I'm not going to be a repeat of the three guys. I'm not going to speak heavy and harsh words such as you've already received. And so I suggest that verses 1 to 7 demonstrate a great deal of integrity on Elihu's part. And consider and measure that for yourself. And consider also that is a worthy pattern of emulation there. All of those seven qualities of Elihu are worthy of emulation. And in one sense, they are a measure of how to speak to your elders. Well, in verses 8 to 12, Elihu goes on to give a clear and concise correction. So our second point, verses 8 to 13, we see the fair response of Elihu. The fair response of Elihu. In verses 8 to 13, Elihu does make two corrections. Now, he does not make outlandish, slanderous claims, as the other three friends have made. He makes two specific and reasonable corrections. We see the first of these in verses 8 to 12. Let's just read verses 8 to 12 again. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. Again, there's some integrity, isn't it? I've listened to you, Job. You say, and now he's recounting Job's speech, summarizing it. You say, I am pure without transgression. I am clean and there is no iniquity in me. Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks and watches all my paths.
So he was quoting Job there, verses 9 to 11. And then in verse 12, he gives an answer. Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. And so he's summarized Job's speech, and he's then laid out his objection. Now, again, notice that the three friends have constantly argued, Job, you must have sinned badly, and it's time for you to come clean. But they can't prove his sin badly because he hasn't sinned badly. And they resort at the end in their desperation to charging him with all manner of false, appalling sin. And their slander is first order bad. Elihu makes no claim that Job has committed some grievous sin. And he makes no claim that God is punishing him for some sin. What is Elihu's objection? His objection, very tame by comparison, is that Job's speech is not right. Now, I put to you that that's a very measured and reasonable objection. And I suggest that it's actually the exact thing that Job himself repents of. In chapter 40, verse 3, Job says himself, I have uttered what I did not understand. And what has Elihu said here? Behold, in this you are not right. You're not right, Job. And later on, Job comes to the same conclusion. I uttered what I didn't understand. In other words, I wasn't right. And so I don't see any sinful anger in Elihu's words here. I see a reasonable correction. Job, what you've said is not right. No vitriol, no heated anger. He is spot on, as Job himself later admits. And so as an observation here, let me say this. Elihu represents Job fairly. Elihu represents Job fairly. Now let's just back up a second and think about this. Starting at verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my ears, and I have heard the sound of your words. Now Elihu again is summarizing Job's speech here. Now let's weigh and measure. Is he fairly representing Job? Well, reading verse 9. You say, so he's quoting, I am pure without transgression. I am clean. There is no iniquity in me. Now, again, I think this is, he's speaking courteously and plainly. He's attempting to quote or summarize Job. But is it fair? Has he faithfully represented Job's opinion? And I think the answer is plainly yes. Listen to what Job himself has already said in Job 9:21. I am blameless. Job 10 verse 7, I am not guilty. Job 13 verse 18, behold, I have prepared my case. I know that I shall be in the right. Job 16 verse 17, my prayer is pure. In Job 23 verse 7, Job claimed he was upright. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Job 23 verses 10 to 12. When he has tried me, I shall come out as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his ways and have not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food. And so that seems like a very fair summary. And actually, of all the diversity of interpretations, this is one point where all the commentators agree Elihu's being fair. One of Elihu's hard critics, a commentator, has this to say, and I'm quoting this particular commentator. He says, Elihu is not quoting Job directly here, but representing his position on the issue of his innocence. It seems incorrect to accuse Elihu of misrepresenting Job, even marginally. You know, if one of Elihu's harshest critics is willing to say that, that Elihu's being fair, then I think we can fairly say Elihu is not misrepresenting Job here. He's being fair. And remember, the claims of being blameless, even when Job made them, they weren't claims of perfection. Job has admitted his sinfulness at various points in his speeches. So Elihu is not falsely charging Job with claiming to be perfect, just as Job was not falsely claiming to be perfect himself in the first place. This is a fair representation of Job's. In other words, he's saying, Job, you're saying, if I'm hearing you correctly, that you're innocent of the things you're being charged with. And in verse 10, Elihu continues his quoting of Job, summarizing, "Behold, he finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy." And again, I suggest that this is fair, again, on Elihu's part. Has Job called God his enemy? Well, yes, he did in Job 13 and verse 24. He claimed that God was treating him as an enemy. So Elihu is being a fair in his speech. And as a pastoral application for ourselves, we can say that we too ought to fairly represent others. We ought to fairly represent others. Job's three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, didn't do this, did they? They didn't fairly represent him. They slanderously charged him of things of which he was not guilty. They didn't even seem to listen to him because they didn't even engage with what he said. And they had no answer, as Elihu's rightly perceived. And this presses home on us how important it is that we fairly represent those with whom we disagree and how easily we might fail in this way. This may be a good test. If we represent someone else, if we were to ask them, "Have I fairly represented you?" And if they would say yes, that's a good test. If they would say no, then probably we have missed the mark. So there are two corrections that Elihu makes. We've just been considering the first. Elihu summarizes Job's argument fairly and says, "He's not right. Job, you're not right in what you've said." And his response to Job's error is there in verse 12. "Behold, in this you are not right. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." So that's Elihu's overall answer to everything Job said is, God is greater than man. And we're going to see Elihu expands that in the chapters that follow as well. And actually, I suggest that is a mirror image of what God presents to Job as well. When God speaks to Job, he clearly shows him God is greater than man, doesn't he? So I think Elihu is on the money here. But we'll get to those sorts of questions later. But let's give our attention now to Elihu's second correction in verse 13. And this is the correction that takes up the rest of the chapter in content. And so we see here in verse 13, and this, I say this as an observation, is that Elihu argues against God's silence. Elihu argues against God's silence. Verse 13. "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will answer none of man's words'?" Now, first point of order, is Elihu again being fair to say that Job is contending with God? Is that a fair criticism? And again, I think the answer is yes. Now, why do I say that? I say this because God himself actually charges Job with this sin later in chapter 40 and verse 1. Please turn across with me to Job chapter 40 and verse 1. "And the Lord said to Job, 'Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it.'" And then directly in verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord." The Lord has laid those exact words at the feet of Job at that point. "Shall a fault finder contend?" God is charging Job with contending with the Almighty and arguing with God. And so I think when Elihu says, "Why do you contend against him?" this is not a baseless slander. It's a fair criticism. I think he's correct. Job has come to a place where he's been willing to contend with the Almighty. Now, Elihu, again, fairly represents Job in saying that Job claims that God is silent. Again, in verse 13, "Why do you contend against him, saying, 'He will not he will answer none of man's words'?" And again, this comes back to this central struggle between faith and suffering. Where is God? Is God silent? And Job has claimed that God is silent on a number of occasions. Job 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face? Job 19, verse 6, if I summoned him and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Job 19, verse 7, behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. Job 30, verse 20, I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. And so Job has clearly expressed on a number of occasions that God is not answering his words. It is this claim on Job's part. Elihu has been listening, hasn't he? That God is silent in suffering. Elihu answers that now. And so we come in verses 13 to 33 to the answer of Elihu. The answer of Elihu. That's our third and final point. Now again, remember the essence of the argument of the three friends. They argued that those who suffer are guilty of sin because God is punishing them. That's the logic of their retribution theology. They see a direct correlation between suffering and guilt. Now, Job obviously is suffering, and so they drew the conclusion that Job obviously is guilty. That was the argument that they continually pushed. Job decimated that argument, absolutely destroyed it. And he destroyed it by saying and showing very clearly, well, sometimes the guilty prosper without punishment, and sometimes the innocent suffer without guilt. And the three friends had no answer to Job's decimation of their position. This is why Elihu was righteously angry with them. So Job was able to destroy their arguments, and yet he himself remained in a place of being perplexed. Why then is God allowing me to suffer since I've been blameless? Why is God silent in the face of my suffering? Oh, that he would speak. Oh, that I could lay my case before him. And Elihu's answer is, well, consider this, Job. You say that God has been silent in your suffering. Think again. Let's read verses 13 to 14. Why do you contend against him, saying he will answer none of man's words? For God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And so do you see the argument Elihu's responding here? Job, you have said God does not speak. I say to you, God does speak in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. And again, notice here, Elihu is not talking past Job as the three friends did on repeat. He's actually engaging intelligently with Job's claim that God is silent. And in verses 15 to 33, Elihu lays out three ways in which God does speak in our suffering. And we close with a consideration of these three things. Now, before we do close on these three things, I quickly note what Elihu is about to say is supremely important in a pastoral sense. Because the question is not just, does God speak to Job in his suffering? The question is, does God speak to you in your suffering? And in this, Job is a pattern for believers across all ages. We all have this struggle. Why isn't God speaking to me? Why am I just wallowing in pain? And as believers, we might easily be tempted to stand in opposition to God because of our suffering. I've met believers who have come to this position. So Job, in a sense, is a placeholder for a common struggle of the saints in all ages here. And Elihu, this voice of wisdom, reminds us he is speaking, and by wisdom we must learn to hear. So Elihu lays out these three means by which God does speak in our suffering. Here's the first one. Firstly, we see God speaks by special revelation. God speaks by special revelation. Verse 15. So verse 14 is like this introduction. God speaks in one way and in two, though man does not perceive it. Verse 15, he introduces the first of these ways. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls on men while they slumber on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and terrifies them with warnings that he may turn aside from his deed and conceal pride from a man. He keeps back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Now, the first thing we need to remember at this point is that we are in the days of something like Abraham at this point. Now, Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. And so Elihu is making a reference to these many ways here, because that was the time in which he lived, when God did speak in these many ways, including visions. We've seen God spoke to Abram in a vision. We see God spoke to Joseph in a vision. That's the kind of thing that Elihu is talking about here. Special divine revelations through the likes of visions. And as Elihu points out, he speaks to warn men. He speaks to keep back his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. So this is a saving, redemptive revelation that Elihu is talking about here. Now, again, it is true, God has spoken in many ways previously. But in these last days, as the writer to the Hebrew goes on, so we're crossing the bridge of history now. Because God no longer speaks to us in visions as such. No, in the last days he has spoken to us in his Son, as the writer to the Hebrews testifies. And then the testimony of the Son has been divinely inspired in the Word of God for us and passed down as the written Word of God. Job had the benefit of revelation through visions. Our revelation is full and complete, the Word of God. And so I ask you tonight, are you suffering? Well, God is not silent. He has spoken to you in the written, infallible Word of God. And his Word is perfect and is able to fully equip you for every good work, including the work of enduring our suffering. Open your Bibles. God is not silent in your suffering. He speaks and he has spoken. In your suffering, he will remind you. It is momentary and light, not worthy to be compared with the glory to be revealed. Is that not a revelation that we need in suffering? In your suffering, he will remind you, it has been granted to you to participate in Christ's suffering. Is that not a consolation in your suffering? In your suffering, he will remind you that your suffering is the very process by which your glory and your sanctification is being accomplished. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Oh, my faith is being tested. I'm suffering, but I remember it gives me steadfastness. Do you see we have a revelation from God, much fuller than anything Job and Elihu had access to? So don't ever falsely charge God with being silent, because if you do, I'll throw a Bible at your head. And you can throw one at mine too. No, just joking. I won't really throw a Bible at your head. But do not neglect your Bible. It is the means by which God will equip you to respond wisely to suffering. If we suffer while neglecting God's word, we may rightly blame ourselves for neglecting the comfort. It's kind of like when you get a cold. My wife lovingly reminds me when I get a cold, make sure you gargle salt straight away. And how many times I've neglected to do that. I think I'm getting a bit better at it now. And the cold goes from like 2 weeks of misery to like 2 days of that salt. It just knocks this stuff on the head. It's sort of like in our suffering, take the saltiness of God's word and gargle it in your soul. Now, secondly, so we see God speaks by special revelation. Secondly, we see God speaks through our suffering. That's the second argument that Elihu makes. God speaks through our suffering. Now, here is a wonder in the words of Elihu. The three friends think suffering equals guilt. That's their counsel. Job, you're suffering, therefore you're guilty. And they just lay his guilt, even false, slanderous claims of guilt, and they would lay him down in the depths of hell, which is exactly Satan's intention, of course. Now, Job knows that's not true, and in the patience of Job, he's been resilient against those falsehoods. But he's still perplexed. Why then am I suffering, an innocent man? Well, Elihu offers an answer not specific to Job as such, but he offers an answer in verses 19 to 22. And this is a new answer in the book of Job. No one in the book of Job has said anything like this to this point. Let's read, picking up there in verse 19. Man is also, so this is a continuation of his argument that God does speak, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed and with continual strife in his bones, so that his life loathes bread and his appetite the choicest food. His flesh is so wasted away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that were not seen stick out. His soul draws near the pit, and his life to those who bring death. If there be, I won't continue with verse 23, that's the next part. His soul draws near to the pit, and his life to those who bring death. So Elihu is saying here, he's making the point that God may, for example, lay sickness upon a man. Man is also rebuked with pain on his bed. Not to punish him, as the three friends say, but to rebuke him. Note that word again also in verse 19. This is a continuation of Elihu's argument. God speaks, verse 14. Verse 17, his intention in speaking is to turn man away from sin. And again in verse 29, behold, God does all these things to bring back his soul from the pit. So do you see what Elihu's arguing here? Sometimes God may rebuke a man with pain on his bed for the purpose of bringing his soul back from the pit. In verse 29. So Elihu is offering an explanation for suffering that the three friends of Job couldn't even conceive of. And it is a solid answer. Because God may allow suffering for the purpose of discipline or correction, and perhaps even to prevent some future sin. Didn't God allow Paul to suffer with a thorn in the flesh? For what reason? To protect him from pride. Preventative measure, wasn't it? Didn't God allow some of the Corinthians to get sick because they had abused the Lord's Supper? A rebuke. God speaks to us through his word, and he speaks to us through our pains. Now we learn, and we have learned from the book of Job, that suffering does not automatically mean that God is punishing or perhaps even rebuking. The thorn in the flesh, it seems, was not a rebuke, but a preventative help for Paul to keep his pride under. But this should not diminish the fact that suffering can be God's means of correcting us. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis put it like this, and this is wonderfully Lewis here. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so when you suffer, when we suffer, we might consider, is God shouting to me? Is he seeking to rouse my soul? Now notice, Elihu is not actually charging, he's not saying, this is you, Job. He doesn't say, Job, you are rebuked on your bed. He says, man is also rebuked with pain on his bed. This is a much more measured, hypothetical third-person observation here. He's saying, God does use pain to rebuke a man. So again, Elihu is actually being very careful here not to slander Job, as the three friends did. And so we must consider this in our own pain. I don't think any pastor should ever say to a suffering person in the congregation, God is punishing you, God is disciplining you for some specific sin. And that's exactly what the three friends did, worthless counseling. But a good pastoral advice, like Elihu, might say, well, this needs to be a category. It could be possible. God does rebuke with pain. He does correct. And so when we suffer pain, be it physical or otherwise, it is always an occasion for soul searching. It is always an occasion for sincerely seeking God. You know those wonderful words of Psalm 139, search me, O God, try me, see if there be any wicked way within me. It may well be that God has permitted our suffering for the sake, perhaps, of rebuking and correcting, or even perhaps for the sake of preventing us from some further sin, or perhaps for the sake of some gospel opportunity. Paul was locked up in prison and he wrote the book of Philippians. And how blessed that book has been to God's people. So God speaks by special revelation. God speaks through our pain. And thirdly, God speaks through his ministers. Now note there as well, the providence of pain is in between special revelation and ministers, as we're about to see. So our reading of providence needs to be guided by our reading of the Word of God. But thirdly, here we see God speaks through his ministers. And this is his closing point. Verse 23, if there be for him an angel, a mediator, one of the thousand to declare to man what is right for him, and he is merciful to him and says, deliver him from going down into the pit. And so Elihu is saying here, God sends also messengers. That word angels, it's the Hebrew word malak. Now that can refer both to angels from heaven, but also just to human messengers. The word malak is used, for example, when Jacob sent angels ahead to meet Esau. He sent messengers, malak. The point Elihu is making here is this, is that God does not necessarily speak face to face with man. He sends messengers. He sends angels. And these messengers in verse 23, well, they declare what is right to a man. Verse 24, they remind a man that God is merciful. These are gospel messengers, aren't they? They come with tidings of blessing, verse 25. And in response to these good news coming on the feet of these messengers, in verse 26, we see a man prays to God and God accepts him. Do you see there's a gospel restoration unfolding in these verses as these messengers are spoken? Now, in the days of the Old Covenant, a good many of these messages were in fact angelic. Others were prophets, priests, and teachers of God's law. But I suggest to you that the Lord still sends messengers today. Consider Ephesians 4 and verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Categorical fact. Christ has given you gifts. Christ gives his people gifts. He's not sitting up at the Father's right hand, millions and billions and trillions of light years away, distantly looking down, watching what's unfolding. No, he sends gifts. And what are these gifts that he sends? Well, we see in verse 11, he gave apostles. Book of Philippians, prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So we have apostles and prophets whose words have been infallibly recorded for us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We have evangelists breaking new ground by bringing the gospel where it has never been. We have shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for works of ministry. Every time a faithful, lawfully ordained preacher steps into a pulpit, the Lord Jesus has sent you a messenger as surely as if he was standing in the room himself. Is God silent in our suffering? Only if we close our Bibles? Only if we block our ears to our pain? Only if we neglect to join in corporate worship? If you sit down in the pew on a Sunday morning with faith in your heart, God will speak to you. He will. God is not silent. I don't know why most churches have abandoned the Sunday evening service. Why would you want to close the doors and turn out the lights when Christ says, I'm ready to speak to my people? These are some of the greatest helps that God gives us in our suffering. His word, take up and read. His providential gift of discipline, let our suffering drive us to our knees. And the preaching of his word, let us not neglect to join together as some are in the habit of doing. And in all these things, let us be comforted and encouraged. God is not silent in your suffering, is he? He is with you. Those wonderful words, this messenger comes. And what does this messenger say? Well, he declares to a man what is right for him. He declares to man that God is merciful to him. Don't we need that message in our suffering? God remains merciful to you. He declares these words that we may be delivered from going down into the pit. I have found a ransom, verse 24. And then that wonderful response in verse 26. The man then, as he hears this good news of God's loving kindness, this man prays to God and God accepts him. And he sees his face with a shout of joy. I suggest that these very words of blessing are the thing that we see restored in Job himself at the end of the book. He restores a man to a man his righteousness. And this man then sings before men and says, I sinned and perverted what was right, and it was not repaid to me. Isn't that the blessed song of the redeemed? God has not repaid me according to the evil that I did. He has redeemed my soul from going down into the pit, and my life shall look upon the light. The glorious gospel of Jesus Christ is laden heavily upon these words, isn't it? Behold, God does all these things twice, three times with a man to bring back his soul from the pit. God is speaking in our suffering, and his speaking is to bring us into the light of life. Pay attention, O Job. Pay attention, O saints of Box Hill. God is not far from any one of you. He is near, and he is always ready to speak. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we praise you and we thank you that you are not a God who is silent, but you are a God who has spoken. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the glorious revelation that pours out speech day to day and night to night. The heavens declare your glories. And yet, Lord, your natural revelation could not save us. We must have a word from you. And so we thank you that you have spoken in many ways previously, but in these last days you have spoken to us through your Son. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in faithfully and infallibly recording the words of the prophets and apostles. And so we have this full revelation from you, fully able to equip us for every good work. Lord, we pray that we would not neglect your word in times of suffering. And Lord, we pray too, even as we struggle with our own seasons of suffering, and we may ask questions, and we may wonder at times, am I being punished? Is God silent? But Lord, we pray that the pain or suffering that you appoint for us, we would wisely again turn to your word and we would receive wisdom. And Lord, ultimately that our suffering would drive us to seek after you all the more. And Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give to your church. We thank you for the work of the prophets, the pains that they suffered. We thank you for the apostles. We thank you for the evangelists who have planted churches. We thank you for the preachers and teachers down through the ages who have laid truth upon truth, word upon word, to edify and help us in our souls. Oh Lord, may we not neglect these gifts of your speech, but may we rejoice in the light of life. We thank you that your will towards us is a will of compassion and love for us. And Lord, we thank you for these reminders, and may we carry them with us and learn all the more to respond wisely in our suffering to the glory of your name. These things we pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.